here with us. We're sure glad to have him. And he's a double senior. His son's getting to be an old man.
Isabel said she had two problems here.
She did.
Yes.
All right. And Sister Street still here with us. Sure glad to have her. And last but not least, Sister Chelsea. We're glad she's here. She's trying to get used to this deal, I guess. I think she'll fit right in, though. Do we have any Bible questions this morning? Before we... It's either so early your minds aren't working or you're the smartest people in the world. Don't have any questions. Know it all. All right. Well, we've been working on Bible perfection and on the resurrection some. I think that's a subject that the ministry will have to deal with in the coming days of these last years of the Gentile world, because I think it's important that that we know what God's going to do in the future. And we've, you know, there's several things that's very important for a child of God to understand. One is you'll never understand the plan of God or the Bible if you don't understand that the New Testament church fell away, went into a darkness, and that God is in the transition of restoring the church. The church will have to be restored, and it's being restored. You also have to understand that we're living in a time when it's not fully restored. So so we have to serve God in our generation and understand that everything in the New Testament can't quite apply to us. And I know that may be a little hard to swallow for some people. It does apply to us in the sense that we're in the New Covenant, but we're not in a place where everything that worked in the New Testament church works today in the same manner. The first day of the minister's meeting in El Dorado, we discussed apostolic order. And I said we don't have apostolic order today like we had in the or like they had in the early reign church in the New Testament. I'm talking about the days of Acts and the life of the Apostle Paul. We really don't have but very, very little scripture on the order of the 12 apostles, their life, their ministry. We have very little scripture on the functionality of those apostles. We have a lot of scripture on how the Apostle Paul's ministry functioned. We don't know very much, you know, about what areas those 12 men worked in and how they worked. I was thinking this morning about it. The Apostle Paul's ministry as an apostle was a you can see if you look at his life and his ministry how it developed. He didn't just start out with like the 12. The 12 started out differently. The Apostle Paul, he went into new areas, did the work of an evangelist, wooed people into the kingdom of God with many signs and wonders and demonstration of the Spirit, and which was a gift of an evangelist. And then once a church was established, or, you know, it was like a man wooing a woman, then there's a marriage. Then he became the shepherd or the pastor. And, of course, right away, that's why a bishop has to be apt to teach, because if you get married, you got to be a breadwinner. You got to bring food home, put it on the table. The same in the spiritual. The man of God's got to feed God's people. They've got to have spiritual food. You can see where Paul developed his apostolic gift. He really started out as an evangelist, and then he worked as a pastor. And then you can see the teaching gift that he had. And then as his family of God grew, he developed a prophetical ministry where he began to prophesy, show the future. And then finally he had the care of all the churches, where it was an administrative gift, an administration of his ministry. And of course he had many ministers under his order and authority and an administration that they worked in under him. You can't really see that in the 12 apostles. It snowballed on them, you might say, right away. I mean, the day of Pentecost, the next day 3,000 were added, then 5,000, and it just kept multiplying so rapidly that those men had the care of all the churches almost immediately. They did have a three and a half year crash course working with Jesus Christ that helped them, no doubt, quite a bit. But also, the gift of the Holy Ghost was there to aid them and help them. But they didn't start off pastoring. They shepherded a little group of 120, with, you know, under Jesus' oversight, no doubt. They were shepherds. But I don't know that any of them actually pastored a church, maybe temporarily. We just don't have any scripture to see what they did altogether. But they immediately had such a big job on their hands. History says that the church in Jerusalem had 100,000 saints in Jerusalem. That'd be a pretty big job for just 12 men, wouldn't it? That's... Well, we don't have any proof of that. We don't have any Bible. And no doubt that they took care of all of Israel, you know, and all the churches. But that's what I'm telling you. We don't have very much history. Once you get beyond about the... what chapter in Acts would it start with Paul? 10. Let's look. You know, once you get past them ordaining 7 men to take care of the feeding of widows, and then the 9th chapter, I believe, I mean, then we go to Philip. Peter opened the key to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. I believe that was in chapter 8, wasn't it? In 8th chapter, you see Saul consenting to the death of Stephen, but then the 9th chapter, Saul's breathing out threatenings, and on the road to Damascus, the Lord takes him down, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. And by the time you get to chapter 13, maybe 12, Peter's still talking about that. But by the time you get to the 13th chapter, there's very little more said about it. It moves into Paul's missionary work or his journeys, you know. And so, and then the rest of the Bible, the whole New Testament is written to Gentiles. James wrote to the 12 tribes, his epistle, the Apostle James, but it looks like John, of course, John was writing at the end of the Jewish world, and Peter, both of Peter's letters was written to Gentiles. Does everybody have that in your understanding, that Peter's letters was to Gentiles? If you don't, let's look at it right quick. Yes. Now, the letter of James, James's epistle, we're talking about the Lord's brother, not the apostle. He was already martyred by then. But Peter's letters was no doubt after the demise or after the martyrdom of the apostle Paul. That's why he's writing the letters to Paul's works. If you start, just look in 1 Peter. Starts out in the first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers. That's what Gentiles were called. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. So, here he's writing to strangers, and these areas are where the Gentile churches are. It's where Paul's works were. Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. In the second chapter, he talks to them. In the ninth verse, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy." Which had not obtained mercy. See, Gentiles were grafted in. He wouldn't have made this kind of statement to a Jew. The Jews were the people of God and the elect for 2,000 years prior to this. But now they've obtained mercy. Dear beloved, verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. So he's writing here to strangers, and he's making it clear that they weren't the people of God, but now they are. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, he's wrapping up his letter, ending it here, and notice who actually wrote this for Peter in the 12th verse, by Silvanus, or Silas, Paul's right hand, Timothy and Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So, Peter's writing, no doubt, Silas is working with Peter now that Paul's in prison and more than likely was already martyred. The writing of 1 Peter, the timeline is around A.D., late A.D. 60s. Paul and Peter both were martyred in 67. As best dates we can come up with. So the Apostle Paul may have already been killed, or he may have been not where he was able to continue to write to churches. There's a hard way of knowing. Some think that we don't have any biblical scripture on anything about a church being in Babylon. And some people think that was the church at Rome. And Paul never was able to he wasn't able to actually be there. He was in prison there, and there were people that he won out of the prison guards and prison workers, but it's not really known where that. Where exactly that church was, but whoever he's writing here, evidently his son was had evidently worked with him where he was saluting the people with him. The second letter of Peter, I think that's enough to prove that this is written to Gentiles. It's pretty clear. The second letter Simon Peter, first verse, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's writing to those who have obtained the same faith. The third chapter, if you go to the third chapter, and the first verse, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So he's writing them a second letter. It's to the same people. So I just think that there's a lot of people that have lived a long time, studied the Bible, probably never really knew that Peter's writings was to Gentile churches. You got to understand, this is in the end. AD 70 was the destruction of the temple, and Israel was judged. And that God had harvested that world from the day of Pentecost until A.D. 70. He judged the Jews in other words, he saved everything that could be saved. And then he judged everyone that rejected him, rejected the manifestation of God that was in Christ, that was in the New Testament church manifestation. That was... Never before had the world ever seen a full manifestation of God that would save someone eternally. No one had ever been saved eternally prior to that, other than Jesus Christ. But from the day of Pentecost until AD 70, eternal salvation was available. After that, the temple was closed. There wasn't a way to get into heaven. What was the general's name? Huh? Titus. Went in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the temple. Utterly destroyed it. Of course, the gospel had already been given. That's what God was doing with the Apostle Paul, was giving the gospel over to the Gentiles for the Gentile world. And now we're in a 2,000-year period, but you have to understand the Gentiles started very, very different than the Jews. God had been dealing with Jews for 2,000 years. Now here's a bunch of heathen, idolaters, worshipers of many gods, and you know, when they're hearing this message, it's very different than what a Jew heard when they heard it. I mean, the Jews knew the history. They knew, they grew up with frontlets on their eyes, memorizing the law of God, the 613 ordinances of the law of Moses. They knew all the history of God's dealing with Israel for 2,000 years. All the kings, the exodus out of Egypt. They even understood, you know, the beginning of the Bible, the creation and the time from the fall of the garden all the way to the calling of Abraham. And so they had all of that. And of course, when these men spoke these truths, when they saw Christ in the Old Testament, you got to understand there wasn't any New Testament. There wasn't any New Testament scripture. It was all written out of the Old Testament. It's a good saying to, and something good to remember, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's just one book, but it is a new covenant. But the Old Testament pointed the Jews to the new covenant and the coming of Christ. And there was no eternal life until Jesus came. He came to bring life. He came and there wasn't any, you know, there was only a hope in the grave of a resurrection in the old covenant. I know there's preachers that teach that Enoch went to heaven or Elijah went to heaven, but we've got scripture that proves different from that. The Bible's clear on that, and we can explain it. If you could go to heaven under the old covenant, there would be no reason for Jesus to come. We'd just go however they found the way to go. Wouldn't that be reasonable? if there's a way to go to heaven under, you know, in the Old Testament, then why would Jesus need to come and suffer all he suffered? But there wasn't a way to come because there was no sacrifice, that there was no way, there was no baptism of the Holy Ghost under the old covenant that could transform your nature. You had to be born of a new nature. Jesus said that. You had to be born again. And it takes a new birth. John 3 said, no man has ascended up to heaven save he that came down from heaven. Even the Lord that's in heaven. No man. That ought to settle it for people right there, but we can explain Enoch and Elijah. But anyway, the Gentiles were on such a different level. When they began to hear this message, it was on a much lower level. If you remember in the book of Acts 15, when Paul was having trouble with Jews trying to, you know, they took them a while to get this understood. They felt like the Gentiles ought to be circumcised. That was a big question. So Paul went to Jerusalem, put the question before the 12 apostles. There was no small discourse about that. That was a big meeting among the ministers. And God finally gave James the answer, that they didn't need to be circumcised. They, you know, what did they? They gave them a letter, and look how simple. What they didn't put on the Gentiles nowhere near what they understood for themselves to be righteous. They just said, refrain from fornication. Don't eat anything strangled, and don't eat anything offered to idols. That's what they said. If they do this, they'd be doing good. Well, they just started off with a bunch of idolaters. You know, they just thought, if you can come in and get morality in your life, quit committing fornication and immorality, and quit eating things offered up to idols, realize there's just one God, and don't eat anything strangled, you know, then you'll be doing good. But there was far more than that to be accomplished for them to be righteous. But right then, that's all they put on them. So to get an understanding of the church falling away, the reason it fell away is because it fell on deaf ears. It fell on the ears of Gentiles. It when we say it fell away, oh, I forgot to. I don't know who that is, so we won't answer it. Let me put my thing on. $5? Okay. We used to have that in Republic. And if your phone rang, we'd say, put $5 in the kitty. Somebody come get this cup. It's leaking. And it keeps dripping out on me. No, that's good. Thank you, though. So I think it's very pertinent to understand that the gospel, when it came to Gentiles, it came down on a more primitive level, and there wasn't a second heaven. It's another thing a lot of people in religion don't understand, Christianity, that there was a sevenfold light in the New Testament. Everything God had available was available back there. It's never been available since. And let me give you a scripture on that, because that's probably bothering some people. Look in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, in the 15th verse of Revelation 11, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He'll reign forever and ever. It'll take the seventh trumpet. There's seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, and the final trumpet is a sevenfold light. It's the trumpet that actually every trumpet is a message or reveals something in its time when it's blown. And the seventh trumpet is a recap of all those trumpets. It's a summary, more or less, but it's the whole message. And then verse 18 said, and the nations were angry. When this gospel's preached down here in the same measure and the same magnitude as the New Testament gospel was preached, it's going to stir up trouble. We're going to have a lot of problems, because as you can see right now, we're living in a United States of America that is this nation's turning into an ungodly nation. And if you're a Christian, you're already a standout. But if you're a homosexual, you're someone to be praised, even by our president. He'd probably call you on the phone and reward you for coming out, you know, like he's doing these athletes. That shows you how corrupt this nation has become, that we've got a president that's not afraid of the righteousness that's been preached in this nation. I think it's a shame. It's a shame. And it's going to cause the wrath of God to come on this nation before it's over with. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and unto the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. So it had to be closed for it to be open again. Somebody asked me one time in a meeting, they said, I made the statement, you know, heaven, second heaven's not available. They said, when was it ever closed? I said, let's go this scripture right here and see when it was opened again. I said, the 11th chapter is pretty clear if you start out in it, how that let's back up a little bit in the 11th chapter, how that there was, John said, given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Take measurement of all this. This is the New Testament church that he's seeing, and you better measure it because it's going to have to be rebuilt. You need to get the measurements. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles in the holy city, and they tread underfoot 42 months, which is 1,260 years prophetically. There's 1,260 days in 42 months, 30 days to a month in a Jewish calendar, and one day prophetically for a year is 1,260 years. And of course we know that the Roman Catholic Church ruled the world for 1,260 years. The Pope of Rome was in charge. That was the sixth head of the beast in the book of Revelation. Anyway, so then he said, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's the Old and New Testament. That's the two witnesses in the earth of, a lot of people, you know, try to make that Moses and Elijah. That they're just guessing. But if you look in verse 4, it said, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If you go back to Zechariah 4 and read it, you'll see that the two candlesticks is the Word of God. You got to let the Bible interpret the Bible. You can't just have men just putting an interpretation on it, whatever they think. You got to have Bible proof of how you interpret the Bible. So the Word of God, the Old and New Testament, was the witnesses that were clothed in sackcloth and ashes. That's because there was no life in the Word of God that was being taught. In the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, the horse was the pale horse. The rider was death, and hell followed with him. And that's the Catholic Church. It started out a white horse, which was the New Testament church. Then the red horse, color of sin, as the church went to the Gentiles, there was sin, was still, they wasn't able to get rid of sin. There were still people with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but the rider of the horse had a sword in his hand. He had power to hurt men. There's been a lot of people hurt with the Word of God during this Pentecostal age. That's one of the ways we know we're going back in restoration. It went from a white horse to a red horse, then to a black horse, a dark period. Blackness, no understanding, no knowledge really, no real understanding of the Word of God. That was a Protestant type era. Then finally went into the pale horse, death. There was no anointing. There wasn't, in fact, we'll look at it here in a minute, but they gave, when they finally gained victory over the gospel that was being preached, they gave gifts to men. They gave gifts to one another, gifts of the ministry. Jesus gave true gifts of the ministry, but when it came down to the Catholic Church, they just gave gifts to anybody that wanted to become a priest. They'd give you a gift of a priest. They'd say you was a gifted minister. But death was the rider of that horse. There was no anointing. There was no unction of the Holy Ghost quickening people's souls. So nobody could hardly find any kind of life. It doesn't mean that people couldn't have faith in God and God accepted them by their faith, but you just have to understand their knowing God and serving God was on a pretty primitive level. There's men like Martin Luther, and finally about the end, you know, or of the a couple hundred years before the end of the reign of Catholicism over the Eastern world, he began to read the Bible. God began to touch him. But there were men before him like Huss and Wycliffe and men that were considered, almost considered heretics. And some of them were killed. Martin Luther, God gave him enough strength. But God quickened that man. God caused him to begin to get an unction from the Holy Ghost. It was God's time to start the Reformation, and the Protestant movement started out of that. That started the black horse back. It came out of death and the pale horse back to a black horse state or Protestantism. It wasn't too much knowledge or understanding of the Word of God, but they had faith. They understood they need to be sanctified and quit living like the world and try to live according to their conscience of right and wrong. But then finally, the Pentecostal era started in the turn of the century of 1900, and that started the red horse period. But we're not in a white horse period yet. However, I do think there's some white hairs starting to show up in the horse. So... but if you here in the 11th chapter, if any man hurt them, these two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. It just shows you that the Word of God, the judgment of unrighteousness, you committing sin and doing wrong, you're still going to be judged by what's written in the Bible, whether you understand it or whether you don't. It's still sin. It's still wrong. And the Word of God's judgment stands whether you're in full understanding or not. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not until the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as oft as they will. In other words, the judgment and prophecies of the Word of God were going to hold true. And you couldn't change that. No system of religion could change it. The Word of God is the Word of God, and it's true. And so then it said, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit is just a floorless, no bottom to it. The pit, if you go back and study the pit, in the Bible, you'll see it's false religion. And this is the Catholic Church. It doesn't have a foundation of the New Testament teachings built on the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so it's a bottomless pit. It's without foundations, what that means. Out of the bottomless pit and shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Those are symbolic. That's symbolic language. Those are symbolic terms. Sodom is, we all know what sodomy is. It's fornication. It's immorality, and that's what any religious system is doing when they rise up and set up a system that is not of God. When you start having spiritual intimacy with a person's soul, it's spiritual fornication. It's spiritual immorality. When somebody sits on the throne of Christ in your heart and it's not Christ, that's spiritual immorality. You've gave them your soul. You let them sit on the throne of your heart. And that's happened with a lot of religions. It doesn't matter if it's Christian or what. There's a lot of falsehood in Christian religion. This idea that you just everybody do what they want to do is a bunch of baloney. It's not New Testament order. The Bible says every liar is going to have his part in the lake of fire. You can't change that. If I'm preaching one thing and another preacher's preaching something else, somebody's lying. And they better get it right. And if it's me, I better get it right. So I want to get this right. I do understand we don't have a full sevenfold light of understanding. And that's why I know that God's going to have to help us to get to that place that the New Testament church was in. They had the answers. There's many things that we're still working on. We're still working on getting the answers. Egypt, of course, is a civil power. This is civil and religious powers and that's where our Lord was crucified. He was crucified with Rome, and Judaism was the religious power, and Rome was the civil power. But it's the same as the first head of the beast, which was Egypt, and Sodom is a, you know, it just shows a, it's a little bit better picture of spiritual fornication, the picture of natural fornication, the corruptness that gets in men. Verse 9 said, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. That's 3.5 days. If you take a year for a day, it's like 3.5 years. 3.5 years is 42 months again, 1,260 days. It's the same 1,260 year period that Catholicism ruled the world. You just have to go back and get your world history if you don't hear what I'm saying, because it's documented, it's factual. The Pope of Rome ruled this world for 1,260 years. He came into rule in 538, and he was thrown in prison by a French general. What was his name, Brother Durham? Napoleon. In 1798, add it up, 538, 1260 years, 1798. That's when his rule ended. This nation started by men who was a part of the Reformation that came. God did that. Sent men to this nation to establish a country that had separation of church and state, where no religious order or no dictator of religion could ever rule over the hearts of men again, and civil powers couldn't be a part of it. That's why we've got separation of church and state. But that's going to be done away with. You just watch what I tell you. They won't have to change the Constitution. They'll just change. In fact, it's almost looking like nobody can challenge this president. And, you know, he's just doing all kinds of things wrong. They're not doing nothing about it. I think before it's over with, there's something to be done, but I'm just saying it looks like we're getting to a place where our government's getting so corrupt that they can do what they want to do. We're taking bribes. Yeah. Well, of course, I'll tell you this. There's going to be a lot of little guys take the fall, but you can be sure that they're not going to, you know, they're going to make sure it's somebody, you know, it's like Benghazi. Nobody at the top knows what happened, even though they're the ones responsible. But anyway, let's don't get off into politics. But the two, their bodies, it's just showing that the Old and New Testament, even though the Bible was chained to pulpits, it was against the law for any commoner. If you'd have been living back there, it was against the law for you to own a Bible or try to read it. Only a priest could read it in the language of, in the Latin language. Only a priest had privy to the Word of God. You just had to believe what they told you about it. They didn't do away with it. They didn't bury it. But the Word of God lay dead in the street or in the way of religion. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, because the Old and New Testament wasn't being preached and bringing condemnation on them. No one was preaching the truth and bringing a condemnation on this system that says they'll rejoice and make merry and send gifts one to another. You know, you can be a priest, I'll be a priest. We'll make who we want to be a priest as long as they're part of the system. But God's called men weren't part of that. In other words, this wasn't gifts that Christ was giving men. This was a system of a man-made system. Let me tell you something. The denominations out here of Christianity are basically daughters of that system. That you got to understand, and you have to paint it what it is. But then you've got to also have a good balance of understanding. When Martin Luther came out of the Catholic Church, the only thing he changed was what he saw was wrong. And I don't think he intended on another organization to be built, but it was. The Lutheran Church came out of that. John and Charles Wesley got a revelation that sanctification, it wasn't just faith, but you need sanctification. And the Wesleyan Methodist movement developed out of that. And it organized. No more than a man is a monkey. Is it biblical order? The government of these organizations and denominations do not have a godly Bible order. You can't find that kind of order in the Bible. You show me in the Bible where they have trustees that hire preachers and fire them and vote them in and vote them out. You think you could have voted Paul in or voted him out or Peter or John or any of those men? That's not Bible order. But I will tell you something. You have to understand, we don't have that kind of echelon of righteous government yet. That's why God allows all this. God's moving us towards something, and I do see that God did allow and put those things into practice are into effect to protect the people. Right now, if we had an order, we don't have men righteous enough to handle the church like the 12 apostles handled it. We're still in a red horse stage. And we don't want to move ahead of God. We're not ready. If we were, He'd have us there. So you got to understand, even though I'm making it plain and it sounds harsh or a little bit crude, it's the only way you can get it across to people. You know, some people can't receive it. But it's the truth, whether they receive it or not. But if you want to take the balance of it, I see that God had His hand on, developed, and watched over Catholicism, even though it was a corrupt system. It brought an order in a dark age. And God saw He had to start there with a very primitive situation. And he lifts up kings. He put them down. That was a king. The Pope was a king back there. God's hand was on him, and God was controlling what was happening. You have to see God working in the whole full spectrum of the whole balance. It still didn't change the fact that it's corrupt. It was corrupt, but God was controlling the corruptness, and out of that, He was going to bring something of restoration. When it got time, you know, one thing Catholicism did, it spread Christianity throughout the whole world, the message, the history and message of Jesus Christ, even though it didn't have the understanding to go with it or the unction of the Holy Ghost that would bring the life that needed to be brought. It got the knowledge out there, but the understanding was far away. But God began to bring the understanding when he started the Reformation, and we're still getting great understanding. So that's why you have to see the New Testament fell and went into darkness and the church is being restored, or you'll never understand the plan of God and what's going to happen in the end of the Gentile world. You'll never understand. You'll go to your grave believing that you can be saved just through repentance. You cannot be saved just through repentance. What you get through repentance is forgiveness for past sins. And if you remain just, you can get a resurrection, but you're not going to get eternal life. You're going to have to overcome the sin nature, be born of God's nature, the Holy Ghost, and be perfected in that nature to inherit eternal life. That's the message of the New Testament. It's not being preached by too many people out here. It's just a religious, almost like a religious society. Just pat me on the back, tell me I'm okay, and I'll pat you on your, tell you you're okay, and you know, we'll all smile and pray and kneel and do whatever we got to do and all go to heaven together. But let me tell you something. You take that group of people to heaven, you're going to have just what you got right here. You're going to have a bunch of corrupt minds and a bunch of people that are hot-headed and people that get road rage and people that get mad at one another and get divorces right in the church. If you think the church today is righteous, you're dreaming. There's too much sin in the church, way too much world in the church. But God is working on that, and we're coming into a time in the Gentile world. You might say, well, Brother Smith, what happens if you die before all this gets here? If you die righteous, you'll come up. I read it to you. The time of the dead. That's a resurrection. It's not a resurrection unto life. It's a resurrection right here on this earth. That you'll finish your course. It's not a second chance. Some people, you know, accuse us of giving a second chance. It's not a second chance. It's a continuation, because what you had, it's just like the Old Testament saints. Read Matthew 27:52. They came out of the graves, went into the city, and were seen of many. And then there's a resurrection of the unjust after the 1,000 years, where millions are going to come up and resurrect, and they're still going to have to overcome sin and be righteous to inherit eternal life. I don't know how people think they can go to heaven if they know they're not righteous. When I heard this message, I thought, I knew it. I knew this all along. I knew I wasn't going to heaven like I am. I thought, I knew I got to do bad. Something's got to happen to me. But I thought, it's right. Righteousness. I want to be righteous. And here's the thing. It's not up to me to save you and give you eternal life. It's up to God. All you got to do is obey him and do all you know to do and remain in faith committed. That's all you've got to do, and you'll inherit eternal life. I'm just telling you how it unfolds. It's not going to happen like a lot of people think. You know, whambo, you got eternal life. That's just, you know, you go to the altar, pray. You know, because of the thief on the cross, people think, you know, he went to heaven. He didn't go to heaven. He was resurrected. And he had to finish his course. He had to hear this gospel. He had to be baptized. He had to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He couldn't go to heaven. That was still old covenant era. The new covenant didn't start till the day of Pentecost. He died a few days before that. He couldn't go to heaven under that condition. He wasn't even baptized in water. See, we've got to have qualifications of what we're preaching. But we do have scripture to show the man resurrected from the dead, received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and had an opportunity. We don't know if he made it or not, but we know he had the opportunity. This day shall thou be with me in paradise. Paradise isn't heaven, saints. It's where Adam was, and it's right here on this earth. All right, y'all can swallow all that. We'll go upstairs.